All right, let's go ahead and say a prayer and get started. Lord God Almighty, we are grateful for this evening, for the hour that we have to think about what your word has to say and the lessons that we can draw from them. Help us to seek to glorify you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start kind of at the beginning of the week, really the end of last week, beginning of this week, where you have some of these sections on judgment against the nations. And so what I'm going to do is put us back on the map here a little bit and get a sense of where these various nations are and why it is that God, you know, picks out these nations to bring judgment against. Most obvious, of course, would be, you know, if you're into, you know, Isaiah 13, 14, your most obvious is going to be Babylon. And so if we start here with our, you know, Jerusalem is this going to be this pin right in here. And going on up to Mesopotamia, Babylon, we zoom out a little bit, you can kind of see up here in the Mesopotamian region. Now, where we just were was right over here. And so you can see how far Babylon is. And bear in mind that to get from A to Z, you've got to take the Fertile Crescent, which means, you know, going up and then back down a little bit. Because if you try to go straight across, what happens? Yeah, you die. You don't make it. You had to take that kind of a fertile crescent. Now, so the question is why? With that there too, we also want to note Assyria, which is, you'll notice, is not terribly far from where Babylon was. It's still up in that same region, Babylon being down here. A little higher, Nineveh is up there. So my question is, with the location of these places, as far away as they are from Palestine, why is God issuing judgment against them in Isaiah? What is the impact that these nations have against Israel?
They're going to take them into captivity.
Yeah, these are the nations that destroy Israel and Jerusalem. So if you kind of follow this out, of course, Assyria is going to be the nation coming from the north there and coming into Palestine and destroying Samaria. And God warned Israel that this would happen, of course, and you know, as bad as Assyria was, they were going to bring judgment on Israel, and then God would also judge Assyria. But you know, we just kind of bear in mind why God is talking about these nations that are so far away from Palestine. What is it again? We mentioned this the other day, but what is it again that brings Assyria down, catches their attention to come down?
Israel and Syria.
Yes, Israel and Syria, it kind of joined together. Rezin and Pekah have joined together because of their concern of Assyria, but they're trying to get Judah, Ahaz of Judah, to join in their alliance, and Ahaz refuses. Now, what did Isaiah tell Ahaz again?
Trust the Lord.
Yeah, he said, trust God. So, Isaiah doesn't want Ahaz to join that alliance, but he also doesn't want Ahaz to do what? Don't call on any of the other nations. Don't call on Egypt. Don't call on Assyria. Don't make that mistake. And what does Ahaz do? He calls on Assyria. So Assyria does come down at that point. That does force Israel and Syria to move and, you know, take their attention off of Judah. But it also causes the attention to be brought down there to Palestine. And eventually, of course, Assyria would take over Israel. Now, how does Assyria impact Judah? Now, Assyria doesn't destroy Judah, but how does it impact Judah?
They pay tribute.
And one of the problems you have here, of course, is that Assyria does try to lay siege to Jerusalem. And this is during the days of which king?
Hezekiah.
Days of Hezekiah. And so the efforts are to take, you know, they want to take Judah, but, and they actually do take several cities of Judah. But what is it that drives Assyria ultimately away? Well, God does, right? It's, yeah, they wake up one morning and there's 185,000 soldiers dead. And so they get up and they go home. And that was the end of that. But so now that's Assyria. Now, so Assyria does not destroy Judah, but who does? Well, Babylon does. And so the Neo-Babylonians are going to come under whose leadership? We're not there yet, I know, but maybe you know who it is. Nebuchadnezzar. And they'll destroy Jerusalem in 586. So that's something that we'll talk about a little bit later, of course. But I just want you to see what's going on there. Now, there are other nations that are being brought under judgment. And just again, looking here at Palestine itself, you're going to have Philistia over here, Moab over here, Edom down here, Tyre and Sidon up in the north, Ammon is right up in there. And so you have all these other nations that are kind of surrounding Israel and Judah, and they've all been enemies. And so God is announcing judgment against them as well. What do you think the impact would be? And this goes back to the reading from Sunday. But what do you think the impact would be on those hearing this? Why would this be important for the people of Israel, or in this case now Judah, to hear that the nations around them are going to be judged? Why would that be important?
Maybe some comfort.
Okay, maybe some comfort. If, you know, the sense that, well, God doesn't like us at all now, we're just all dead, and, you know, there's nothing we can do about it. God is not playing favorites or anything like that with the nations. I mean, he's judging the nations, you know, as much, if not more so, than he would judge his own people, but they needed to know that God was serious. God is going to bring down the nations that have opposed him, but he's also going to judge his own people. And they needed to know that. Yes, there could be some comfort in the sense that in the future, you know, God will still take care of us. And certainly Isaiah talks about that, the restoration passages, ultimately the messianic passages. So basically, that's what happens. As we come down now to the end of Ahaz's reign, and his son then Hezekiah is going to begin his sole reign. I think this is another case where you have some overlap, co-regency between Ahaz and Hezekiah. What kind of king then is Hezekiah going to be? Yeah, he's one of these kings where you say, finally, finally, we get somebody in here who really cares about God. And you haven't had that many kings do that. Now, if you think back up our list a little bit in Judah, of course, as we know, how many good kings were there in Israel?
Zero.
None. So that's, you know, there's no discussion there. But in Judah, there have been a few decent ones, including who?
Josiah.
Okay, well, yeah, let's go prior to Hezekiah right now. Who's been decent?
Asa.
Asa was decent. You know, he turned toward the end of his life, unfortunately, but he did initiate some reforms. Who else? Jehoshaphat was pretty decent. Yeah, Josiah after Hezekiah, yeah. What's that?
Joash started good, but then he...
Yeah, Joash started well under, as long as Jehoiada was around. You know, but you, none of them really are going to compare to what Hezekiah is going to do. Not fully. I mean, Hezekiah And then again later, Josiah, both have true hearts where they are doing everything they can to stem the tide of Baalism and all the evil that's going on in the land. And so we turn now to 2 Chronicles 29, and this is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. I think when you see all the things that Hezekiah is doing here, it's just amazing. And it's on page 839 of your book, if you're following in that. July 4th, Reforms of Hezekiah. So he starts his soul reign, and what does he initially do? It just the first thing he does, verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29, what's the first thing he does?
Opens
the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now what does that tell you about all these years prior? The temple has been out of commission. Out of commission for Yahweh anyway. I mean, there have been altars for pagan gods going in there, the Asherim. I mean, they've had all these things going in there that are ungodly. And so, first thing Hezekiah does is he turns his attention to the temple. Why is it so important to turn his attention to the temple? What's the deal with that? Yeah, what does the temple represent? It's God's presence among the people. And God's not going to be present with the people if it's in that kind of a disrepair. I mean, it's because it indicates their failure to listen to the covenant. So it really represents the presence of God, and it represents their failure because of the disrepair that it's been in. And so by turning his attention there, he can immediately get the focus back on God being with his people, coming back into covenant relationship with him. And of course, if he's going to do that with the temple, what else does he have to do in conjunction with the temple? What are the things going on in conjunction with the temple services?
Priests.
Yeah, now you're going to turn your attention to the priests and Levites. And how have the priests and Levites been acting over the last several decades? Well, not good. Again, they haven't been doing their job. The priests have a job not only of maintaining the temple, but of also teaching the law. That's part of what they did. And so basically, you're looking at people who just haven't been doing their job at all. So get back to repairing that situation. The nation's broken down in more than one way here. The temple's been broken down, but spiritually, as a people, they've been broken down. So he says in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 29, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They've shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of God was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he's made them an object of terror, of horror, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes." So, the reputation of Jerusalem itself has suffered tremendously. People look at it as what a joke. And that's what's happened here. "Our fathers," he says, "have fallen by the sword," verse 9, "our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be ministers, his ministers, and burn incense." So the attendant tasks that the Levites and the priests and so forth are involved in, the care for the temple itself, but then you have the burning of incense, you have the altars and the sacrifices that they're supposed to be carrying out. And we're going to see later on the restoration of the worship the temple singers and the instruments that accompanied that. So all of that is involved in this big restoration project that Hezekiah has in mind here. And, you know, again, when you start, you know, Hebrews 9 and verse 1 talks about the first covenant having the divine regulations of the earthly sanctuary. And that's what's going on here. The divine regulations of the earthly sanctuary. Hezekiah is going back to the beginning, if you will, to when all of this was first done. And we're going to see that, I think, as we continue reading down. Now the record here gives the order of the Levites and talks about the various people that are involved in that and how they assembled themselves and their brothers. And verse 15, and they went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. Now that's an important point here. That this wasn't just a whim of Hezekiah that, you know, I'm just going to do this the way I want to. He's going by the book. Regulation. I mean, that's what he's striving to do here. Go by the book. And so, verse 16, the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. The Levites received it to carry it out to the Kidron Valley. And now they began the consecration on the first day of the month. And in the eighth of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord, consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days, finished on the 16th day of the first month. And they went into King Hezekiah, verse 18, and said, "We've cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table of showbread with all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign and his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." So, the utensils are clean, the house is clean, everything is ready to go. And so they come back and they say, "Okay, we've done all this," and it's as if they're asking, "Well, what's next?" Of course, really, they should know what would be next. And I guess what gets me about some of this is simply the fact that you have people who are sitting there going, well, during the days of the unfaithfulness of Ahaz, they knew he was unfaithful. They knew that the covenant was being violated and broken. And yet, they went along with it. You know, they weren't standing up and doing what was right themselves. But Hezekiah forces their hand on this. So Hezekiah, verse 20, assembles the princes of the city, goes up to the house of the Lord, and then talks about the various offerings that they bring up here, bulls and rams and lambs and goats, sin offering, for the kingdom, it says in verse 21. They did this for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And then he orders the priests, which, as he specifies here, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So again, there's none of this, hey, anybody who wants to be a priest kind of thing. He's not going back to Jeroboam. He's very particular here. He specifies who the priests are. We all know it's the sons of Aaron. They've got to carry out their tasks, and we're going to do this by the book again. And so they do it. And they offer the burnt offerings and the sin offerings down to verse 24. It says they did this for all Israel. Then notice verse 25. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps and lyres. And I want you to notice this statement that comes next. According to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. You know, whenever we have that discussion about instrumental music, people always say, well, they did it in the Old Testament. Why did they do it in the Old Testament? Why did they do this? Because God commanded it. That's why. That's why they did it. The command was from the Lord. It's very clear, very, you know. And this goes back to David. And I've heard people say, well, David just made it up and then God accepted. No, the command was from God. And Hezekiah knew it was from God. The command of David was the command of God. That's the point. David himself was a prophet. And so they did this. They did it again according to the way that it was commanded. Hezekiah, verse 27, gave the order to offer the burnt offerings. And when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers sang and the trumpets sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So the instruments were played in conjunction with the burnt offerings, the offering up of the sacrifices, and the temple service. It's all part of that same system. And so again, you know, Hezekiah's attention to this is all based upon doing it by what God had commanded. And I think it's interesting because this tells you, of course, Hezekiah had to do some homework here, didn't he?
Yes.
I mean, it's not like the priests were really teaching the law really well. I see in this a man who was diligent to find out what needed to be done and how it needed to be done, and he did it.
And he wasn't an old man.
No, he wasn't old.
25. That's a lot of dedication.
So, everybody then, at the completion of this, bows down to worship. And verse 30 says, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. What do you suppose that would be? Those are Psalms, yeah. Yeah, which is what we find in the book of Psalms. Yes?
Sorry to interrupt you. If you don't mind me asking, what's the difference between the burnt offering and the sin offering?
Typically, my understanding would be that the whole burnt offering would be more an offering of devotion.
And the sin offering for forgiveness?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I was just curious.
Yeah, there were five different kinds of offerings, and so you have voluntary offerings of... some of the burnt offerings would be voluntary as well, so it'd be like I'm giving myself in total devotion here to you.
Thanks.
So, and all of this is really in conjunction with a covenant ceremony, isn't it? Because what did Hezekiah say? I want to enter into a covenant with God again. So it's essentially forcing the people back into that mindset that we are in a covenant relationship with God, and all of these offerings and all the songs and all the things that we're doing in conjunction with the temple here and the presence of God is a reminder of the fact that we are God's people. Now I want to bring back into this, of course, what you've heard me say many times, and that is to remember who we are today, because all of this has great typological significance to us, does it not?
Amen.
We are the temple of God today, and we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Peter says. And we are offering up to God what ought to be sacrifices that are acceptable to Him, 1 Peter 2 tells us. And we are the priests. And we are the sacrifices, and we are the instruments of praise. This is who we are. And if we can see this and see what I just think here of as this great grand picture of God's people carried forward into the new covenant and see how God intended for this to be fulfilled, the presence of God is going to be found among us, as Ephesians 2 indicates. And to me, that's exciting. I mean, you think about the implications of the typological picture here brought forward to reflect upon the people of God today. It's a great, great image, I think. So, Hezekiah says in verse 31, "Now that you've consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." We're not done offering. You know, in fact, this is a continual thing. In the New Testament, we read, you know, about the need to continually give thanks to God, offering up a sacrifice of praise with the lips. So they do this. It talks about the number of burnt offerings and sacrifices that are involved here. And in fact, there were so many, it says the priests were too few, verse 34. And they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. And so the Levites stepped in and began to help them. And And what's interesting about that statement here is at the end of verse 34, the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. Now again, what's the difference between the priests and the Levites here? The priests would be the sons of Aaron specifically. And they're all Levites. But the priests are specifically the sons of Aaron. And the Levites were given tasks of taking care of the temple surroundings and so forth. They couldn't enter the temple, but they were to care for the surroundings. But still, the fact that they were more conscientious about what they were doing than the priests were says quite a bit, I think. Sometimes it's the ones in the strongest leadership positions who end up failing the most. And in this case, that was true with the priests. And so they, you know, the service of the house of God, it says in verse 35, was established again. And Ezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. And I love how it says that, because it's like while they're offering God thanks and giving him praise and all that, they're really recognizing God has done this for us. So this is the hand of God. God's presence again with us and among us. So that's what's happening there. Now we come to chapter 30. And now if we bear in mind that by the time Hezekiah is on the throne by himself, what's happened to the north?
They've been scattered.
They've already been destroyed. So Assyria came in, took them off, scattered them. But there's a remnant of people in the land still. There are still some of the poor in the land that were left. And so what does Hezekiah do with them?
Invites them.
Yeah, he invites them to come and join. And I think it's interesting that one of the things Hezekiah does here is he tries to make this reform go up into the north as far as he can. That he's not just doing it at Jerusalem itself, but so he's reaching out to his brothers in the north and saying, why don't you come join us? Come join us in the Passover. You know, come back for this special feast day. We're not going to ignore you. We're not going to neglect you in this. So the people left over in Israel now, they have an opportunity to come and join in with the people of God in Judah. And it says that he wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, if we're looking at our map, scoot this down a little bit. If Jerusalem is here, and you have basically the line right up through there, Ephraim is going to be this territory, this section right here. Where's Manasseh going to be? Just above that. So basically all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, you're going to stretch with Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he sent letters. And that's, by the way, that's the bulk of Israel. I mean, there are other tribes, of course, but they're pretty small. And he says they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. And now here's an interesting thing going on here. Because what's a little bit off about this particular situation? It's not the right month. Uh-oh, we have a problem here. It says that they decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. When's it supposed to be celebrated?
First.
In the first month. But what is the mitigating circumstance here?
They didn't have enough priests consecrated.
Yeah, first of all, they couldn't do it in the first month because the priests weren't ready. I mean, it's all this was going on at the time and so forth. And they hadn't consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. So it appears that when Hezekiah really jumps on this to get it going, it's really too late to get it in time for that Passover in the first month.
If they have been ready and had it in the second month anyway, would that be okay?
I don't think so. That's what I'm getting at right here. The thing that I think allows for this is the fact that earlier legislation had already been given in the law for people to take it in the second month if they couldn't do it in the first. So this is not without precedent, is what I'm getting at. So there's already been prior legislation that would indicate that this would be something they could do if they weren't able to do it at the right time. So now God said earlier, okay, for those who couldn't, they can do it in the second month. So they're still within what God had indicated and what God had legislated by doing that. And so I think that's just kind of an interesting point here. And everybody recognized it and they all agreed, and so this is what they did. They circulated, verse 5, circulated a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan. And that phrase, Beersheba to Dan, means what? All the land. So Beersheba, you know, Beersheba is going to be down here at the lowest part. Dan is going to be up there north of the Sea of Galilee a little bit, which I can't reach. But that's where it's going to be. So, just it encompasses the recognized territory of the land. And it says they hadn't done this, you know, since when? You know, they had this is almost unprecedented in the sense of the scope of their doing this. And so they went with letters and throughout the land and according to the king, command of the king, it says. And again, wanting to return people back, return to those of you who had escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria, verse 6. Don't be like your fathers or your brothers who were unfaithful so that he made them a horror, as you see. Don't stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. There's a recognition here that the people of Israel have a good opportunity to come back and serve God. And that language there, I can't read that without thinking about what Stephen did, you know, at the end of Acts 7, as he's rehearsed the history of Israel and says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're acting just like the people had acted that led to the destruction. And you have an opportunity to make it right, but you're not doing it." They're told in verse 9, "If you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to the land." God will allow them to come back. "For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you turn to him." Return to him. And so they went throughout the land as far as Zebulun, it says. But how did the people respond? They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. "Now some of the men from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. But verse 12 says the hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and princes commanded by the word of the Lord." Now again, whatever they're doing right now, they're doing it by God's will, and that's what God has indicated that he wanted them to do. So they come together and they celebrate. Now remember, the Passover was connected to what other feast? Okay, there's a Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is connected to the Passover feast. They are two separate feasts, but they start basically the same time, and so they are connected that way. Passover feast would really only last how long? That would just be the day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes a week. Yeah. And so they do that. A very large assembly gathering together. They remove altars which are in Jerusalem. They remove the incense altars, cast them into the brook Kidron, slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And it says the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves. Now, why do you suppose that would be? They haven't been doing this. I mean, everything that Hezekiah is doing is really driving home that point of how unfaithful they have been up to this point. And can you imagine maybe some of them, I mean, there may be some priests here who've never known a Passover. They'd never offered the sacrifices like they're supposed to, perhaps. And they stood at their stations after their custom according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. And so again, it seems like a bit of a learning curve, perhaps. You know, they're having to go through and destroy altars, and you know, there's such a strong presence of idolatry and paganism around that I imagine everywhere they turn, it's like, there's another one. You know, get rid of it. You know, it's just that kind of a situation, I think. We read down in verse 18, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. The Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people, and the sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. The Levites and priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to the Levites." So it's just all one great big celebration for a week.
It almost seems like verse 20 there, that the Lord healed the people because of Hezekiah's intercessory prayer, that he had maybe brought a plague on them for observing the Passover when they were unpurified, because that was against the rules too.
Yeah, some had not purified themselves like they should, so yeah. But again, it seems a bit like a learning curve here. They're babes in this now. They don't know what they're doing anymore. Now, it never should have gotten that way. But when you find yourself in a situation like that, what do? You do everything you can, start over. You know? And it may be, you know, a bit of a halting thing at first as you're trying to get going again, but you got to start. You got to do it. So, everything happens now like it's supposed to. Chapter 31 goes into the fact that more idols are destroyed. And so again, you get that sense of the continued reforms into chapter 31. And I would come down to the end of chapter 31 and just kind of end this section right here with verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered.
Beautiful.
So, what a tribute.
It goes up and down with the kings, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. As goes the rulers. Now, we do want to just mention, and we'll probably talk a little bit about this next week some, but Hezekiah wasn't perfect. I mean, we know that he had a couple of issues. There was a point at which his pride got the better of him. But again, what you're looking at is really a total picture here of a man who tried to do everything to the best of his ability here. Was successful at least drawing the people back to God. Now, as is so often the case, it doesn't take long after Hezekiah's gone before things just plummet. Because who's going to take over as king after him? Manasseh. For 55 years, what kind of king is Manasseh? He's worse. He's probably worse than Ahab. I mean, he's horrific. But and that's something again we'll talk more about, because there is an interesting irony at the end of his life as well. You might see Manasseh in heaven. Maybe repented, but it wasn't enough to change the damage that he had done. So. But we'll talk about that. I think it's important lessons that we learn there. All right, now, again in the readings, and we're going to come to a little bit later, talk about the downfall of Judah. So we've got a few more kings left to talk about. But in your readings, particularly today's reading, you have this section of Isaiah talking about the latter days and so forth. And what you're looking at here, I think, again, is just a reminder that there are great restoration and messianic prophecies that are found throughout the book. And it's interesting that Isaiah really does scatter these promises throughout, and to remind the people that God had a greater vision for the people that is yet to come. It's not done in the kings. Ultimately, it's done in the King of Kings through Jesus. But he's going to bring about a greater time that would allow them to praise him for their salvation and deliverance. So I'm not going to try to go into detail with these. I think a bell rang, didn't it? Okay. So just a couple minutes left here. Let me again just kind of, as you're reading through Isaiah here in the next several days in more detail, kind of remind you that there really are two sections of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39 are addressing Judah with several messianic prophecies in there. But there's a shift from chapter 40 on where he's addressing people in captivity many, many years later, and giving them a sense of hope that there would be still yet a future resurrection, a future restoration. So, and the reason that's important, I think, is that, let's say that you are one of the people, and you've heard or read what Isaiah has had to say, and you know, now you're part of the fallen nation. You know, what do you do with this? Well, there's still something that Isaiah had given you that you can rest your hope on. There is yet a future restoration to come. So he does leave that on the table here, I think, scattered throughout his prophecies. So something to just kind of keep in mind and think about as you're reading.
They never had a king again, did they? They were always under the king that started with Babylon after that.
Yeah, they never had another Davidic king until Jesus came along, and of course that kingship was different in nature than
he's king of
than
kings.
The others.
He's not only king of the kingdom, he's king of the kings.
Yeah, that's right. All right, any other thoughts, questions? Okay, we'll stop there. I appreciate it.